Book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 1, we started last week. That was our introductory lesson to this book. We talked about the authorship. I showed you how that the end of Luke's gospel flows right into the events recorded in Acts chapter 1, which speaks of the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which there can be no dispute, and that's because of the infallible proofs. We discussed the errors taught by those who ignore the difference between the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom, and the kingdom of heaven, that promised Jewish kingdom on earth. There is a difference. And Jesus prepared the disciples for the spiritual kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, as the church, which he promised that he would build, was about to commence, about to start. The promise of the Father is mentioned in chapter 1. The promise of the Father was that the Holy Spirit, who would soon descend and baptize all the believers, and many will be added to the church. Okay, we left off last time with verse number 12, as the disciples return from the Mount of Olives, where they have just watched the Lord ascend into heaven. Okay, so this morning we'll begin with Acts chapter 1 and verse number 13 as we step into another section here. Before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue in our study of the book of Acts, we thank you, Lord, that you have recorded these acts, these events, the start of the early church, and we thank you that we have something we can look at to give us an example of how we ought to conduct ourselves as Christians in your church. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation, for building each one of us as believers into your church, and we pray, Lord, that you'll bless us today with your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning, let's look here. Acts chapter 1, verse number 13. And when they were come in, they went in up into an upper room. Okay, and that's most likely the one that they'd been in before with the Lord for the last supper. Most likely the one where he appeared to them. Okay, and they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Okay, so first thing, let's touch on something that's a little bit touchy. Apostles, you see, are named here. All of the apostles named here, but eight of these will not be named again. Okay, you won't read anything about eight of these that we've just read their names here. Okay, now all of them, according to verse 8, all of them are going to receive power. All of them are going to preach and bear witness to the Lord. The fact that the Bible chooses to focus in on Peter, the fact that we have additional information on James and John and even Philip, does not mean that these men who were not named anymore, doesn't mean that they're less important. It doesn't mean that these men did lesser works. It doesn't mean that they missed out on the promise of the Holy Ghost. All it means is that when you get to heaven, you're going to find out a lot of things about a lot of people that you don't find out about this side of heaven. Okay? It's not all recorded. God chose not to record every single thing. Okay? just what we need. Okay, so everybody doesn't get recognition. Everybody doesn't labor out in the sunlight. Everybody's ministry is not well known, and the books are not written about it. Okay, I mean, I love those biographies that I've got in my library, but I guarantee there hasn't been a book written about everybody that went and did something great for the Lord. So you may labor in a place where your works will be known far and wide. People will hear about what you're doing for the Lord. Or you may labor in a place where nobody knows who you are. Nobody knows your name. But that's okay, because God knows. And that's who you're serving anyway, right? So also, notice here the order, that there is order mentioned in verse 14. The Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order in 1 Corinthians 14:40. Okay, we have an orderly God. We ought to make sure we're not running some kind of chaotic fellowship here, right? We need to be orderly. That's what God wants. But here it talks about that there is a perfect accord. A perfect accord. Well, the opposite of accord would be what? Discord. And I think this is a remarkable thing when you consider the culture of those times and the culture of the Middle East today and the culture of most parts of the world where the Bible has not had an influence. The women and the men are meeting together, and they are in one accord, and they are in prayer together, and they are in supplication together, and they're in fellowship together, okay, and in agreement on those things. And this, by the way, this notion that some small and insecure preachers in our day have, that women are some sort of an inferior race or some kind of a subspecies of humanity, that's either just their insecurity or their ego. The Lord states right here that the women are with, they are with Peter, they're with James, they are with John, they're with Andrew, with Philip. They are part of this company. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, well, let's be fair. Let's give both sides of this situation here. Mary is one of the company, okay? And that's pointed out here. What we also notice here is that they are not praying to her. They are praying with her. They're not worshiping her. They're worshiping with her. But let's not be so anti-Catholic that we fail to point out that this is a fact. This is a great truth. Mary is with them. Okay, she is a believer, and she's a faithful believer, and we can thank God for that. And then look what's happened here. As a result of the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, look who else is there. And with his brethren. His brethren. How about that? You know, it wasn't too long before this that in the book of John, God recorded the words, neither did his brethren believe on him. John 7:5. His brethren, his own family members, children of Mary, they didn't believe on him. Well, they believe now. How about that? I wonder what it was that turned that situation around. I mean, think about it. You're a human being. If you've got a brother that you grew up with, and you may not like him, and you may not agree with him, but you know he never sinned. You know it's true. He never sinned. I mean, well, in our situation, I mean, I can think of things that my brothers and sisters did, and boy, they can sure think of things that I did and point it out and be happy to point it out. But hey, imagine sitting around with your brothers and saying, well, come on, think of something. Think hard. There's got to be something that Jesus did that we can just throw in his face and say, ha-ha, see, told you, you're a sinner like us. But they can't think of anything. And you've got to know, if your brother's out there and he's healing blind people, you're going to check that out. If your brother is raising people from the dead, you're going to be looking into that. I mean, you may not believe everything he says about himself, but don't tell me that they could just ignore what was going on and just say, ah, that's just Jesus, forget about it. I don't want to hear another word about that stuff. I mean, come on, man, you're going to be checking it out, looking into it. And you know, here's this empty tomb. Word is spreading all over Jerusalem. They're paying paying hush money to the guards. Are you telling me that they wouldn't have been interested to check that out? I mean, wouldn't Mary be saying to her own children there, you know, come on, Joseph, I saw him yesterday. Come on, you got to at least just come see him. He's risen from the dead. Don't tell me Mary wouldn't have been pleading with her other children. She loves them. She wants them to believe and be saved. So come on. Look, they have become believers now. They're part of the company. That's a great thing. And to me, that's exciting. All right, they're all there with his brethren, and they're all in one accord. So yeah, that is exciting. This continues up until the time of Ananias and Sapphira. Those words, in one accord, they were in one accord. Those words show up again and again. They are all in one accord in prayer. Okay? That doesn't mean that they all squeezed into a Honda Accord and so they could pray together. All right. It means that they're all in agreement in what they're praying as they pray. And that's the way it ought to be. It's a wonderful thing. All right, think about it. This is before the baptism and the filling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And they are in one accord. Okay? Their mutual love for Jesus Christ enabled them to live together in harmony and in unity without any discord among them. So surely we could do that now with the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. You know, we ought to be able to do this if we're just all fully in love with Jesus. I could love every one of my neighbors if I loved the Lord enough. Okay, if he had enough control of me, I could do it. I didn't say that I am doing it, but I could do it if I loved Jesus enough. And obviously they did it. And then, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. What is supplication? Similar to the word supply. Supply. Supplication is asking God for needs, to supply needs. Asking God to provide things that you're lacking or that you'll have to have. Prayer, that's just talking to God. Just being with him in prayer. Okay, talking to him. So they're worshiping the Lord, they're fellowshipping with the Lord, and they're also asking him for things that they know they're going to need. Okay, and we're not told specifically what those needs were. I do know that he told them in one place that if they would ask for the Holy Spirit, he'd give it to them. And now they've got this promise of the Holy Spirit. And most of the commentators say, well, there's no place where we read that they ever asked for the Holy Spirit. And that's true. But they're asking for something here. They're asking for something that the Lord did tell them, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he told them, if you ask for it, I'll give it to you. So it's probably not a stretch to suggest that they could have been praying to that end, praying for the Holy Spirit. Okay, now we've got a paragraph mark, meaning a new section here, verse 15. And in those days, okay, in the days when they were in the upper room, the days before the Holy Ghost descends, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Okay, so that little parenthesis there telling you before telling you what he says, telling you that God's letting you know how many people he's saying it to. Okay, and this is pretty neat. First of all, the men and the women, Mary and his brothers, the apostles, all of them collectively are referred to as disciples. They're all disciples. How many are there? 120. Okay? All right, so come back in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. I want to show you why that number, 120, is significant, why God put that there. It's for a reason. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Second Chronicles chapter 5 and verse number 1. Thus, all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. Okay, obviously the building of Solomon's temple. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel. All right, so first of all, there's an assembly here. They are assembling. Verse 3, wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast which was in the seventh month. All right, look at verse 6. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Verse 7, and the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place. And verse 9, and they drew out the staves of the ark. Okay, the ark's in there. Verse 11, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Okay, that's pointing out a significant difference in this assembly compared to the way they normally do it. Okay, verse 12. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them, of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests. 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. There's that number again. Okay? All right, now look at the note that I pointed out in verse 11. They did not then wait by course. Okay? After the temple was dedicated, what they did is they were divided into groups of 12. These priests were divided into groups of 12. And they would come and serve and come and assemble and come and labor for a month, 1 month. And then the next group of 12 would come in. And then the next group, they'd take turns. Okay, do you remember the passage in the New Testament about John the Baptist's father, Zacharias? Luke chapter 1 verse 5 tells us that he was of the course of Abia. Okay, that means that this was his turn, his time, to come up and worship in the temple, come up and serve in the temple. He'd be one of the, it was his month to go in to that holy place and serve. But at this event, and never again, in this event, all 120 of those priests were gathered, and they were all assembled in one accord. And they were all worshiping and praising God. And they were all sanctified, it says. So doesn't that look familiar to you? It sounds familiar. Isn't it strange the number that's noted by the Holy Spirit in 2 Chronicles 5 is 120? And so what happened? Verse 13, it came even to pass as the trumpeters and singers, okay, look, were as one. That's in one accord. They were as one. Okay, there's 120 of them, but they were as one. Why? Because they were sanctified. So they were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. All right, so look, they're in one accord. They're in one place. There's 120 priests. They're all sanctified. They're praising and worshiping God. And the glory of the Lord comes down and fills the house. What is it? That house. It's the temple. The dwelling place of God. All right? Now, come to Exodus chapter 39. Exodus chapter 39 and verse number 43. Exodus 39. Actually, first let's back up to the last verse. Yeah, that is the last verse. Exodus 39 verse 43. The last verse in chapter 39, and we're going to read into chapter 40. Okay, Exodus 39:43. Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it. And Moses blessed them. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil. And he goes on down through the chapter, telling them, bring this in, bring that in, bring the other things in. And they set the whole thing up. Everything has been made, everything's been prepared, and now everything is set in place. Okay? Look at verse 30. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Moses finished the work. Verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent. A cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. All right, so look what you've got here. Two times in past history, the Lord prepared a dwelling place. And when the dwelling place was finished, the glory of the Lord filled the dwelling place. And not only did men experience that filling and that descent of the glory of the Lord, but it drove them out of the place and compelled them into an area or an arena of service. Okay, the first one was the tabernacle. The second one was the temple where the Lord would dwell. His glory would abide. Now, so we come back to Acts chapter 1. And look what you've got. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer. Okay, so here they are. They're in one place, right? They're in one accord. And according to Luke 24, when they went back to Jerusalem, what were they doing? They were worshiping God. There's 120 of them, according to Acts 1:15. And then you get to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. So what happens? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, a dwelling place has been built in which the Lord would reside. Only this time it's not a tent. Only this time it's not stones covered with gold. This time it's the bodies of men and women who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He is going to dwell in you. Okay? And what happened? Just as what happened in 2 Chronicles 5, when that building was ready, the glory of the Lord came and filled that building. And what happened? Look at verse 4, Acts 2, 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. He used to live in the tabernacle. Then he lived in the temple. Now, where does he live? Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now let me step back. I got to ask you again what I asked you last week if you were here. Can you make the theory that Acts 1 to 12 or 1 to 15 or 1 to 7, whichever theory you use, can you make the theory that this is an attempt to bring in a Jewish kingdom when what you're witnessing is the establishment of what Paul would explain in his epistles? The dwelling place of God. Where do I find that? Exodus 40. The dwelling place of God. Where do I find that? 2 Chronicles 5. The dwelling place of God. Well, 2 Corinthians 6:16 says to believers, "For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Ye are the temple of the living God. Well, if it's the believers, where do I find God coming to dwell within the believers? There's got to be that one event where God does that. Okay? Just like he did with the temple, just like he did with the tabernacle. And here it is, Acts chapter 2. That's the event. Because doesn't the Holy Ghost fill them all, it says? Doesn't the phenomenon match the other two times where the Lord moved into a place that was prepared for him to dwell in, to live in? That 120 Man, that's the key that unlocks this whole thing. He didn't have to tell you how many priests were there. He didn't have to give you a head count of how many were up in that upper room. But that he did so because there, so you'd see this tie-in, this connection. Okay, I hope you can see it. And you know what? They're all sanctified. Okay, 2 Chronicles 5:13 says they lifted up their voice with the trumpet. Okay, well, they were blowing literal trumpets there in 2 Chronicles. In Isaiah 58:1, Isaiah was commanded to lift up his voice like a trumpet and show the people their transgression. And boy, they're going to blow voice trumpets there in Acts chapter 2. And it's interesting. In all three cases, the glory of the Lord doesn't keep you in the secret place. It drives you out of the secret place to where the people are who need to know what God has done for you. People say, well, we're just going to stay in here and worship God. No, you're not. If you stay in here and you really are worshiping God, well, before long you won't be able to stay in here. You'll want to go tell somebody about your God that you're worshiping. Because the God you worship, he's going to get all over you and you're going to want to go out and tell it. All right? Okay, so back in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, Peter stands up with this group and he says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David." Isn't that interesting there? How's that for a statement on inspiration? It was David's mouth, but it was the Holy Ghost speaking. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God breathing. He may use David's breath or Paul's breath or Luke's breath, but it's still God's words. Hope you know that. All right, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took took Jesus. All right. Let's see what he said. Verse 17. He was numbered, the speaking of Judas, he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. All right. So that's Judas. You know, you can't deny it. He was one of this bunch. He ministered. He wasn't a guy that was just hanging out with them doing nothing. He ministered. He was doing exactly what the other disciples did. Verse 18. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Okay, pause for a minute. In John 20, Jesus meets this group of disciples in the upper room, and he breathes on them, and he says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Okay, so they receive the Holy Ghost. All right, now the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that's future. Acts chapter 2. Filling of the Holy Ghost, that's future. Acts 2. Power to witness by the power of the Holy Ghost, that's future. Acts chapter 2. But they received the Holy Ghost in the upper room. So why am I holding that position? Why am I going to hold to that? Well, think about it. I've got a guy that for 3.5 years was told point blank by Jesus, very clearly, Peter, listen. Number one, I'm going to Jerusalem. Peter, listen. Number two, I am going to be betrayed. Peter, listen. Number three, I am going to die. Peter, listen. Number four, I'm going to rise from the dead. Do you got it? What are you talking about? I mean, look, the Lord clearly said, I'm going to go up to this town, I'm going to be betrayed, I am going to die, and I'm going to rise again. And for 3.5 years, Peter could not get it. He didn't understand that. He opposed that, in fact. Now, though, you see there's a difference here? Now, all of a sudden he's going to this scripture, that scripture. He's got 4 psalms here and a verse in Zechariah. He pulls those things all together and interprets those verses as a reference to the history of Judas Iscariot. He figures all that stuff out with no problem. Something has happened to Peter. Something changed. Either he did a lot of correspondence courses in the space of a week or 2 weeks, whatever, or he's received the Holy Spirit. Come on. How else would you explain that great difference there? There's no other way to explain this transformation. You know, God, he just stands up, well, brethren, as all of us are gathered here today, understand Psalm 69:25 combined with Psalm 109 verse 8, and take a little piece out of Psalm 41:9, and don't forget that reference over there in Zechariah 11:13. If you look at those and put them all together, it's clear to see that Judas' life story is right there in print. Clear to see, not without the Holy Spirit, it's not. I mean, come on, where did he get all that? Peter had the same body, the same brain, the same lungs, the same heart, but this significant event, receive ye the Holy Ghost. The key to understanding, the key to finding truth is the Lord. He has got to be the one to lead you and to guide you into all truth. Many of you, you probably tried to read the Bible before you were saved and you couldn't get it. So you know exactly what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit makes all the difference. Remember what the Lord told them when he promised them the Comforter? He said, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That's John 14:26. And in John 16, verse 13, he said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will show you things to come. So the Holy Spirit is already at work here. Now, you know, in 3.5 years, Jesus, he taught them so much that John says that if everything he said and did had been written down, the whole world couldn't contain the books. So what we've got in John is what we need to know to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But once you do that, the Holy Spirit can lead you and guide you into all truth. Truths that you cannot understand or remember without him. Without the Spirit. All right, now, so let's take a look at these Old Testament references that Peter uses, that he brings out here, and see what he's doing. And this is important, very important, because it shows us a truth that we need as New Testament Christians. From the very beginning, we are given to understand that the Lord has scattered truth throughout the pages of his scriptures. Truth about one subject is not found in one place. It's scattered throughout the Old Testament, and you may have to look at many different places in the Old Testament to find one full or complete truth, okay, that matches some New Testament event or New Testament doctrine. It's very important to your study of the scripture. The Bible says comparing spiritual things with spiritual, 1 Corinthians 2:13. And of course we understand that to be to mean cross-referencing, okay? You let the Bible support the Bible. But what I'm saying is you may not have one cross-reference of truth. Okay? You may have 3, 4, 5 cross-references that you have to combine and build one upon the other to get the full truth of the matter. And that's what Peter has done here. Okay, the first one. Well, first of all, Isaiah 28 verse 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 28, 9 and 10 gives us the principle for this, what I'm talking about. Isaiah chapter 28, beginning at verse 9, says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts." Okay, so you've got to grow up a little bit before you can get hold of doctrine, before you can fully understand doctrine. Verse 10, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." Okay? So if you want to learn about a doctrine, God did not write the Bible in such a way that, okay, Ephesians chapter 1, the Trinity, chapter 2, the virgin birth, chapter 3, the second coming. No, he scattered that truth. That is the truth, and you'll find it if you look for it, if you want it. But he scattered that truth all through the Bible. Why? So you couldn't get it if you weren't sincere and you really didn't want it. Okay? God wants us to search the scriptures. Didn't the Lord say, "Search the scriptures, for these are they which testify of me"? Well, why did he set it up where you had to search them? Because he wants to know who really wants to know. Do you want to know? Then you'll search. Okay? Now let's turn to Psalms and get these references to Judas Iscariot. First of all, Psalm 69. And let's be honest about it. Without the Holy Spirit, I don't suppose you would read the 69th Psalm and think of Judas Iscariot. Now, we might do that now because we've read Acts and we've been told to look for him here, but if you didn't have a New Testament, if you just picked up Psalm 69 and read it without Acts 1, chances are you wouldn't say, "Oh, this is Judas." Or you certainly wouldn't make a definitive statement that this is a reference to Judas Iscariot. But take a look. Psalm 69 and verse 21. Psalm 69, 21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." All right, so that would certainly get our attention that that's what happened to Jesus on the cross. We know that's Jesus. But look at 25. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Okay, now Peter, the Holy Spirit directs him as he speaks here. He seizes upon this passage about God's vengeance upon those responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. And he pulls this section out of verse 25, and then he applies it directly to Judas Iscariot. Let their habitation be desolate. And so he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. So if Judas was married, this statement here is, don't anybody raise up seed after him to carry on his family line. Let that line end. Remember the law? The law said, if a man died and he left no children, that the man's brother would have to come in unto his wife and raise up seed. Well, here the statement is, no, don't anybody move into that habitation. And you couldn't make, okay, so that's one application we could put here. Or you could say, spiritually speaking, don't anybody step in and fill the place that Judas left. Just leave that alone. Nail that door shut. Don't open it again. Don't anybody move into that house. Let's just leave that thing vacant. We don't want another Judas. Okay? All right, look at Psalm 109. Another place the Holy Spirit directs us in reference to Judas. Psalm 109. And this psalm is generally understood as not just the one verse that Peter quotes, but in large measure speaking of Judas. Psalm 109, verse 1. Hold not thy peace, O God, of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. Okay, so Judas would be the deceiver and the wicked would be the Pharisees. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. Okay, so here's the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did Jesus, what did he ever do to Judas besides show him love and show him kindness? Okay, for my love, they are my adversaries. Okay, all right. And what did he ever do to the Pharisees? Nothing. Okay, and verse 5, and they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. Okay, so that's understood as referring to Judas and the influence of Satan upon him in the betrayal. Verse 7, when he shall be judged, let him be condemned. And when Jesus, or rather when Judas died, he did go to his own place, the Bible says, condemnation. And let his prayer become sin. What did Judas say? He said, I've sinned and betrayed the innocent blood. Well, yeah, but you confessed that to the priests and not to the Lord. So even that prayer was a sinful thing, a sinful matter. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Now, all right, let his days be few and let another take his office. Look at the quotation of that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, and his bishopric let another take. All right, now, this is another fundamental truth I'm going to tell you, and it's key. It opens our understanding of New Testament doctrine and how to use the Old Testament in search of New Testament doctrine. From the very beginning, the Holy Spirit gave the New Testament writers and the New Testament preachers, He gave them liberty to adapt Old Testament quotations to New Testament situations. You and I, we don't have that liberty. We must not do that. Don't ever do that. Because, why? Because the Bible is complete. Now you don't change it. Okay? You and I don't have that liberty because we're not speaking or writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Peter, he takes that word office and he makes that word strikingly. He makes that word not an Old Testament office, but an office that will not exist until the establishment of the New Testament church. Now, again, I ask you, if Peter and the apostles, if they have in view, if the Lord is using them to offer the kingdom a second time, if their goal, if their aim is to bring in the kingdom, why does he change office to the word bishopric and not counselor? Okay, I mean, weren't they dealing with a council? Why does he change it to bishopric and not priesthood? Weren't they in a priestly system? Where do you read about bishops? Who has the office of a bishop? Leaders in a New Testament church. Okay, so Peter gets up and he says, well, you know that thing back there in Psalms was talking about having somebody to take the office of bishop that somebody has abandoned, somebody left vacant. All right, so why change that to bishop? We're going to see another one like this in chapter 2. And you got to take careful note of these changes. What the Holy Spirit is doing is he's changing Jewish law terminology, law words, to New Testament church terminology. As early here as Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. He's not looking for another apostle. He's looking for another bishop. So the reference is in Psalms, even though the wording is not in Psalms, okay? Not the exact wording, but hope you understand how that works. And then he makes this tough statement, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. The psalmist is calling for the death of the betrayer. And that's what you get in Acts chapter 1. And we'll be looking at that death. Okay, Psalm 41. Psalm 41. And verse number 9. Now this isn't quoted, but it's alluded to, it's referred to indirectly. In verse 17 of Acts 1, it says, he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. And Psalm 41:9 says, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. What did Jesus call Judas when he came into the garden? Friend. Friend. And they had eaten bread together. Jesus had put trust in Judas. He made him the treasurer. He sent him out with the other 12 to preach. He gave him power over unclean spirits. He gave them power to work miracles. I mean, they came back and said, well, even the devils are subject unto us. Jesus entrusted Judas with this office. He entrusted him with this ministry. He entrusted him with service. They ate bread together. They were friends. But he betrayed him. And so all this is suggested or alluded to in Acts chapter 1. Now, in Zechariah chapter 11, this is not part of the Acts information, but it's part of the Judas Iscariot information, and it is referenced to in Acts, Zechariah chapter 11. Second to last book in your Old Testament, just before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 11, verse number 12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. All right, so what is that a reference to? That is the betrayal. That's the money they gave to Judas. Verse 13, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. Now that, I don't know if you caught that, but that's sarcasm there. That's the price of a female slave. That's the Lord saying, that's all I was worth to them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. All right. Now the Bible says in Matthew 27 verse 6 that the Pharisees and the counselors, they would not take that money back from Judas. He couldn't just give it back because it was blood money. So they took that money and they bought what came to be known as the potter's field because of Zechariah. It came to be known as the field of blood according to Acts because it was blood money. It was money for betrayal. And so they bought that field and bought that land to bury poor people in, people with no money. And you still have that today. People who don't have any money, the government has a low-priced plot of land that they'll put you in a poor cemetery, whatever the case. And so that's what this was. They bought a common field for burying people in with the money that Judas brought back. And then you got supposedly you have a contradiction here. I'm going to show you why it's not a contradiction. With verse 18, all right, if you've turned there, look in Matthew 27, verse 3, and we'll read verses 3 to 10. Okay, Matthew 27, verse number 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. That's not good enough. You've got to repent toward the Lord. You can't just repent inwardly. That's just like saying, oh man, I wish I hadn't done that. That's not good enough. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. All right, so he tried to make restitution, but the deed is done. Verse 4, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. Now, isn't that strange? We're going to use this money to buy information to capture an innocent man and kill him. But we're not going to violate our tradition of not bringing blood money into the treasury. What a bunch of hypocrites. Verse 7, and they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Okay? Now, what I just read, that's supposed to be a big mistake in the Bible. Okay? Because they say it's a mistake because we searched all of Jeremiah the prophet. They say we read all of Jeremiah. We don't find any statement in Jeremiah about taking the 30 pieces of silver to buy the potter's field. Okay, so is it a mistake? And if not, how do you resolve this? There's got to be an answer. Okay, what's the key word there that erases this supposed contradiction? It's the word spoken. Okay, spoken by Jeremy the prophet. Okay, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. Okay, and then the word saying. He said it. He spoke it. He didn't write it down. It doesn't say you're going to find it in Scripture. He spoke it. Okay, the Holy Spirit has revealed that to Matthew, and Matthew's the one who wrote it down. So we know that Jeremiah spoke it, but it's not written in Jeremiah, and the Bible doesn't say that it is. So there's no contradiction there, no problem. Then there's another seeming contradiction in verse number 5 here, Matthew 27:5, speaking of Judas. It says here that he departed and went and hanged himself. Well, Acts chapter 1 says in verse 18, Acts 1:18, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. That must have been a lovely sight. All right, but, okay, did he fall off a cliff and get busted on the rocks below, or did he hang himself? Which is it? Okay, now what happened? What significant event happened after Judas hanged himself? There was a great earthquake. Down comes the tree, down comes the body, down onto the rocks below, and breaks that body open, bursts asunder. So they're both true. They're both right. There's no contradiction. It's just supplementary information, additional information, so we get the whole picture. Okay? Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, just like the Bible says. Put it all together, and you'll get the whole truth. All right? I mean, think about it. Judas hanged himself. That's kind of hard. You know, he doesn't have a horse, so he can't do the old rope around the neck and slap the horse trick. So he ties a rope to a branch hanging out, and that branch is hanging out over a cliff. Takes a jump off that cliff, breaks his neck, he's dead. Okay, and earthquake happens when Jesus is on the cross, and down he goes, and his body bursts asunder. So that's the end of the betrayer of Jesus. All right. Now, we touched a lot of information that it's good information to have. We need it. It's interesting, but it kind of got us off the track here a little bit. What's Peter talking about? He said there's 11 apostles, and Peter understands that there's supposed to be, there needs to be 12. Okay? You know, we've got 12 gates on the New Jerusalem that have to have the names of the 12 apostles. And Judas's name, sure, we can't have that name on there, right? I mean, we got to have a replacement for him here. You can't, another thing is, you can't go out two by two like the Lord said to do if you've got an odd number, if you've got 11. So that's not going to work. So they're seeking out a replacement for Judas Iscariot. All right, and now, so here's the qualifications, and these are very definite, very specific. Verse 21. Wherefore of these men, which ones of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must. He understood this is a necessity. Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? Now, let's pause again. All right, this has to happen. We have to pick a replacement for Judas. To do what? What is Peter's understanding? What is the understanding of the disciples there in that upper room? After Jesus instructed them, what are they anticipating preaching after the Holy Ghost has come? Not the kingdom, but his resurrection. They know they're going to be preaching the resurrection of their Lord Jesus Christ. It's understood by the company in the upper room, when the Holy Ghost comes, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to go out and give the Jews a second chance. We're not going to go out and say, let's set up the throne. We're going to go out and bear witness that Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, is risen from the dead. That's what they're planning on doing, and that's what they went out and did do. Now, they need a 12th man. This 12th man had to have been an eyewitness. So there weren't just 12 of 12. There weren't always just 12 of them with Jesus then, right? That followed the Lord from the beginning. There were obviously more than that. We don't know if there was 70. We don't know the exact number of disciples or the count of the disciples. We know who the apostles were, but they are picking one from among a larger company to step into this vacant office and serve as one of the 12. And these two men have been there from the start. Verse 23. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, isn't that a great truth? And we'll be running some references on that in a minute. Show whether of these two thou hast chosen. So they're asking God to show who's the right man. And so here they are. They're seeking a replacement for Judas. And think about it. All along, didn't they think Judas was okay? Didn't they all think Judas was a good guy? When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, didn't they all say, Lord, is it I? So they're about to pick a replacement for Judas, and look what they're confessing. Lord, we're not qualified to pick the next man to fill this office. We didn't even suspect Judas. So we're going to have to appeal to you, Lord, because you know the hearts of all men. We don't know the heart. We know the outward appearance. We know the works. But we don't know the hearts. You do, Lord. So he says, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell. That's kind of a nice euphemism, kind of an understatement for a guy that betrayed the Son of God into the hands of the Pharisees. Peter's using nice words. by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. So there's no doubt in the minds of the disciples that, number one, there is a place called hell. Number two, that people go there. And number three, that Judas is one of those who went there. Can you think of another man in the Bible that, or whom the Bible says, this man went to his own place? Can you, anybody? No, it doesn't say those words. I mean, those very words. He went to his own place. It's Balaam. Balaam in Numbers 24:25. Just a little trivia for you. All right, verse 26. And they gave forth their lots. Okay, lots. What's that? It's just some object that they rolled out there, and they assigned one number or one straw or one color to Joseph, and one number or straw or color to Matthias. And the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay? Here's the teaching that I learned as a young Christian, and one that many commentators suggest or set forth in their commentaries, and that is that Jesus told them to tarry in the upper room till the Holy Ghost was come, and therefore they are acting impulsively when they do this. They're acting in the flesh here, and they never should have chosen Matthias to replace Judas, because they say this violated the Lord's command to tarry and to wait. And they say, you know that they were out of God's will, because Matthias is never mentioned again in the Bible. Okay? How many of you have heard that or read that in a commentary? Okay, at least one of you. All right? So, now, first of all, I already mentioned this. 8 of the 12 apostles are never mentioned again. Okay? So that's not a valid argument. Secondly, the Lord told them in that very upper room, in John 20 and 21, he said, I am giving you power and authority to make binding decisions on earth. In my absence, I'm giving you power, I'm giving you authority to make judgments, to make decisions that I will set a seal of approval upon, my seal of approval. Okay, well, is Jesus gone? Yes, he is. He's absent. So they do have that authority, and they have that power. Okay, they're in the will of God when they do this. The other argument is that the 12th apostle was the apostle Paul, and therefore Matthias was just a mistake. Forget him. And so, you know, but that would leave you with 13 apostles. You know, if you kept Matthias, since Paul's the 12th, we can't have 13 apostles, right? Well, read your Bible. Actually, as you read through the books, or the book of Acts, and other epistles, there's 16, 17, maybe 18 apostles. And the apostle Paul clearly said that he was one born out of due time and was selected by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he clearly has a course and a ministry apart from the 12, just like Silas and Barnabas and others that we'll read about later on, who were also called apostles. So, and by the way, so they're not picking just another apostle. They're not picking the last apostle. We're picking a replacement for the company of 12 apostles, who will be the second layer of foundation for the church. It's built upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets being the foundation. And that's what we need. We need another foundation stone here. And the real thing that sums it up, that they, you know, that they did, that proves that they did not act out of the will of God, and they did not make a mistake, you see this in the following. First of all, after the departure of Judas, they were called the 11. And I gave you all those references there, Matthew 28:16, Mark 16:14, Luke 24:9, Luke 24:33. And then in Acts 2:42, 2:43, 4:33, 5:12, 6:6, all of those, notice, are before the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. They, and in those verses, they are called the 12. They already have the 12 before Paul ever gets saved. Okay? If it was wrong, God wouldn't put it in his Bible. The Lord didn't keep calling them the 11. He called them the 12, including Matthias. So the Lord obviously recognized their choice and accepted their choice as being valid. In addition to that, let's go here to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is crystal clear. Unless you don't have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. All right. Verse number 3. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. This is Paul speaking, Paul writing here. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that he was seen of Cephas, who's that? Peter. Then of the what? 12. Paul talks about the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also. All right, so he was seen of the 12 long before he was seen of Paul, because he said he was last, as one born out of due time. So that would be when the Lord came and knocked him down and blinded him, okay, and he got saved. Okay, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So you see another thing there. He is an apostle. He says so. But he doesn't count himself in this passage as being one of the 12. Can you see that? Okay. All right. Look at Acts 1:22. How do you know it's Matthias and not Saul of Tarsus who became Saul, who became Paul? Was he seen of the 12? 1 Corinthians 15:5. All right, look at 1:22. What is the qualifications? This is why qualifications are stated here. Beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us. Saul of Tarsus was not there on the Mount of Olives when Jesus Christ was taken up. Whoever the 12th apostle is, he saw the Lord before he was taken up. He was present in that company. All right, so Matthias is a good pick. He's qualified. He's a pick that is acknowledged and is recognized by Jesus. Okay, just a couple more things real quick. We're almost done. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, Peter prays and says, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men." So let's take a look at some references here concerning that very fact about God. He knows the hearts of all men. All right? 1 Samuel 16:7. Brother UK, would you read that one or prepare that one? 1 Chronicles 28:9. Sister Ivy, can you read that one? Jeremiah 11:20. Brother Allen, can you read that? Jeremiah 17:10. How about Brother James? And I'll read the last one. Okay, so when you're ready, stand up and read 1 Samuel 16:7. Louder, please. I can't hear you. Amen. So God sees things we can't see. We can only see the outer appearance, the outer actions. God knows more than that. He sees the heart. Okay, 1 Chronicles 28:9. Man, that's a powerful one there. Make you think, make you check your heart, knowing that God's continually searching hearts and searching for the right hearts. Amen. Jeremiah 11:20. He tries the reins and the hearts. All right, Jeremiah 17:10.
I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings.
Amen. All right, so we may not see a man's true ways, but God sure can. And then Revelation 2:23 says, "I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. I will give unto every one of you according to your works." All right, so there's Jesus quoting Jeremiah in reference to his church in that one. Okay, and then just one last note that I think is interesting, and then we'll close, is that Luke, writing the gospel that bears his name, and also writing the book of Acts, in Luke 1, there's a promise that the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary. In Luke 2, the Holy Spirit came and overshadowed her. In Acts chapter 1 is the promise that the Holy Spirit would come upon the church. In Acts 2, the Spirit came. All right, so what is Luke doing here? He is setting up this parallel. Okay, as Jesus came into the world, the promise of the Holy Ghost first, and then he came into the world, okay, by the power and the operation of the Holy Ghost. And then the child grew and waxed in strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke 2:40. Okay, likewise in the book of Acts, Jesus is coming again into the world by means of the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believers. And so he comes in chapter 2, and then the rest of the book of Acts is what? Remember, Luke is all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That's what he says about Luke. Acts says in chapter 1 it's all that Jesus continued to both to do and to teach. Okay? Luke, he began. Acts, he continues that work. The first time in a body formed in Mary's womb. And the second time in a body that he formed of believers made one in Christ, the body of Christ. So good old Dr. Luke, he knows what he's got, the Spirit, and we thank God for him. So that's chapter 1. Next week we'll start taking a look at chapter 2. Let's pray. Would you stand and we'll sing a closing hymn after we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for opening our eyes to some more truths in your Holy Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to instruct us, guide us, teach us, open our eyes to things that we may not yet know. Help us, Lord, to further appreciate all of your wonderful truths and be of use to you as one who would take those truths out into this world and be a benefit to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.